Well, I've been here on Sunday evenings. We've been looking at the book of Philippians together. And we're going to read a passage we've read before. We're going to read Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 to 11. But the reason for that is that we're going to focus a little bit on what in the world verses 10 and 11 mean. We read through the passage and we get there, and we often, I think, sort of are struck by some of the things that Paul speaks of and says in verses 4 to 9 especially. We really looked at those last time. But he ends with these words at the end that I think are worth us pausing over and reflecting on further, and that's what we're going to do tonight. But we want to read them in context, so we're going to read verses 1 to 11 of chapter 3. So let's give attention now to the reading of God's word from Philippians chapter 3. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Here ends the reading of God's word. Let's go before him and ask his blessing on our time as we think on it further. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword. We ask you to use it tonight to cut us to the heart, convict us anew of sin, and to comfort us anew with the wonder of the gospel of Jesus Christ that Paul is meditating on here. May it be driven home to our minds and to our hearts, and may we be changed by it to glorify you and to honor your name as we go forth as those who live in the light of all that you have done for us in Jesus Christ, the love you've shown, the grace you've extended, the forgiveness that we know. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. A while back, I was talking to a Marine. Hooah, isn't that what you say as a Marine? And we have all the, on our prayer sheet, we have the military people we're always praying for. And so I said, all right, so of the Marines, you know, you're a Marine. How would you encourage us to pray for the Marines on our list? And it was interesting what he said. You know what he said? He said, pray that we'll remember our training. Pray that we'll remember our training. What's his point? Well, his point is that the Marines' training is so excellent, so good, that when they reach crisis, when they reach combat, all they need to do is simply remember it, rely on it, and they'll be fine. Success depends on how well they trust their training, how well they use their training, how well they remember their training. Forgetting that is what gets them in trouble. I was struck by that because how similar is that to the Christian life? The Christian life where we could think of theology like a regular boot camp. You know, we often think of theology as maybe, okay, it's something we've got to know a little bit of. Maybe it's something we learn once and then we move on. But in many ways, theology is that constant reminder, that constant training that prepares and equips us for the storms, the combats, the crises of the Christian life. Good theology helps us to stand through times of difficulty, suffering, and death. When those times come, and friends, they will come, they can be devastating to our faith if we aren't well-trained. Well-trained in what we believe and why we believe it. I have a friend who comes from a different theological background, and so her theology was different than ours. She came from a background where they believe that the miraculous healings and signs and wonders that Jesus did, that he sent his apostles to do, are ones we should still expect today. So if somebody's sick, if you do the right things, you can expect a miracle and they'll be healed. And so her father was diagnosed with terminal cancer. It was a challenge to her, but she took up her faith and she really believed and she prayed and she did all the things right that she thought would lead to him living. And yet a few months later, he died, the cancer he had. And it rocked her world. It rocked her faith. It was such a reminder to me that our theology matters. It matters especially in those times of crisis and difficulty and suffering. And the reason I mention that is because if we look at chapter 3 of Philippians, in many ways, the whole of chapter 3 is a little mini systematic theology. A mini systematic theology of what saving faith in Jesus Christ does, what it brings us. And in that sense, you could divide it up. In chapter 3, verses 2 to 11, basically, are justification. Right? That wonderful doctrine that through faith in Jesus Christ, we can be found righteous in God's sight as his righteousness is credited to us and we can stand before him perfectly holy and righteous through faith in him. Justification. Verses 12 to 16 that will come at next time we look at this passage, 12 to 16, is all about sanctification, how we, as justified people, were to grow and be conformed more and more to the image of Christ. And then chapter 3, verses 17 to 21, is all about glorification, the end of the age, the hope that we're awaiting, the resurrection glory that we will await when Christ, that we await when Christ returns. And so, right now, we're looking at verses 2 to 11. This is the justification section. And we've spent a lot of time working through it, a couple of sermons so far. But it's interesting, as we come to the end, the last two verses, these are the end of the justification section. Here, Paul shows us how the reality of justification and this theological truth that we know, the reality of that, having already, knowing that before God, in his sight, we are righteous because of what Jesus Christ has done for us and through faith in him, how that utterly transforms and redefines the experience of suffering and death in this life. It utterly redefines what suffering and death is for us who are justified through faith. And we see this here. If we press into these verses and ask ourselves two questions. First of all, what is Christ's suffering and death that Paul refers to here, right? That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, that I may share his sufferings and become like him in his death. What is Christ's suffering and death? How is it unique? And then how in the world can Christians, Christ followers, share in that? How can we become like him in his death? And so the two points I want us to consider, as I said this morning, only two, the uniqueness of Christ's suffering and union with Christ's suffering. The uniqueness of Christ's suffering and death and union with Christ's suffering and death. First of all, the uniqueness of Christ's suffering and death. And I think before we can understand how Christians can be said to share Christ's suffering and death, we need to understand what Christ's suffering and death is and how it's unique. And what's interesting is it's not unique in the fact that it's different in form. Like our Westminster Shorter Catechism, as it speaks of what the humiliation of Christ consisted of. Our kids are working on that right now, right? That's the one question we're on. I won't ask you to say it because I don't think we're quite ready. But it speaks there of Christ suffering what? The miseries of this life and the cursed death of the cross. Christ's suffering in form was just like many others who'd gone before him and many others who came after him. He suffered the miseries of this life, hunger, pain, loss, grief. He suffered a death like many others, a death on a Roman cross, the death of a criminal, a shameful death. Thousands of others before him had died it. Thousands of others after him presumably died. In fact, he's killed and hung on the cross with two other thieves at his side. There's nothing really unique in the form of Christ's suffering and death. The uniqueness is Christ's suffering and death was utterly undeserved. That's what's unique about Christ suffering and dying. See, the Bible says that all suffering and death is related to and in some sense due to sin. The human beings falling into sin. A shorter catechism says in another question that the fall brought all mankind into an estate of what, kids? Sin and misery, right? Or sin and suffering, we could say. So it's because of sin. Suffering, the miseries of this life, death itself are the just results or the just consequences for sin. And you say, wait a minute. Sometimes I suffer because I'm sinned against. It's their sin, not mine. Yeah, fair enough. Sometimes our suffering is the consequences of somebody else's sin, but it's still sin, isn't it? Sin that causes that suffering. If somebody breaks into my house and robs me, I suffer the loss of my things. I'm suffering because they sinned. Sometimes our suffering is caused by things we do, by sins we commit ourselves. So if you're the robber and you break in and you steal something, right, and you get caught, you go to prison and serve your time, that's suffering of a sort, but that would be suffering that is due to your own sin. So in some sense, though, however, as sinners, suffering and death is in some sense deserved. Not necessarily because the specific suffering, you know, maybe you're wrongly abused or hurt because of the sin of someone else. It's not like that is deserved as in itself. But the reality is that as we all sin, we're complicit in the sin and suffering cycle, aren't we? That we're somehow engaged in the same cycle of sinning against others and bringing suffering to them, even if it's not in the same degree, in the same form. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It says all, not some, not most. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin, Romans 6:23, is death. So there's a sense in which being sinful people in a sin-cursed world, that suffering, the miseries of this life, are in some sense, could be said to be deserved. But for Jesus, suffering and death was not deserved because he did not participate in the sin and suffering cycle. He was not a sinner. Hebrews 7:26 says, Jesus was holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners. Hebrews 4:15 says, Jesus was tempted in every way as we are, yet he was without sin. Imagine sitting in prison, sitting around in a circle, trying to make conversation, not much else to do. Hey, what are you in here for? What are you guilty of? First person answers, attempted homicide, 15 years. Wow. Next person answers, armed robbery, a 10-year sentence. And then Jesus, being holy, innocent, unstained, tempted yet without sin, and sentenced to death. Utterly undeserved was the suffering and death of Christ. And that's how it was so unique. And that's why his work for his people is so sacrificial. He deserved approval from God for living the perfect life. He deserved to inherit eternal life, and yet he suffered. And yet he died for us, so that by faith in him, we can receive God's approval, being righteous in his sight, and inherit eternal life as we're credited with Christ's righteousness, and he takes our sin on himself and suffers for it. Not because he deserved, right? And that's why his suffering and death is so loving. It's done out of a deep love for us. As John 15:13 says, Jesus speaking here says, greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friend. Jesus is saying, I love you with the greatest love because I lay down my life for you and call you my friend. Jesus' suffering is unique because it was undeserved. Utterly undeserved. It was also unique because of that in how profoundly humble his suffering was. You know, of all people who suffer in this life, he could have insisted on his rights not to have to suffer and die, both because he was righteous and undeserving and because he was God. That's the point of Philippians 2, verses 6 to 11, that passage that we looked at a number of weeks ago that comes right before this. Jesus is God, but he took the form of a servant. And you know why he took human form? It was in order to suffer this unique suffering and to die for our salvation. So that he, as creator and ruler of all creation, because he is God, could suffer for us in our place. And that shows profound humility. As he suffers and dies at the hands of his very own creatures, those he made in his own image. So his suffering is utterly unique in the fact that it was undeserved and profoundly humble. And we can pause right here, and before we move on to the second point, just say, you know, next time you or I face suffering that seems unjust, that feels undeserved, and this happens, doesn't it? Something bad happens. Maybe it's not some person that did it to us. You know, we get a big bill that we didn't expect, or we get a diagnosis, an illness that we did nothing to contract it. We did nothing that should have deserved it. And we're tempted to say, what did I do to deserve this? And let's take those moments and remember. I feel that way, but Jesus really was that way. Even if we're suffering for the sins of others, none of us can ask that question like he could. And as he hung on the cross, and he asked the question, my God, why have you forsaken me? The answer could have come back to him, well, for rebellion, for sin, for idolatry, for wickedness, not yours, your people's. His suffering was truly undeserved by him. The reality is what it was deserved by us. How then ought we to have grateful hearts? We ought to be able to bend our knees and sing his praise and spend our whole lives in just pondering and planning and executing ways that we can give him thanks and praise. So the uniqueness of Christ's suffering is that it was utterly undeserved, profoundly humble. Second of all, union with Christ's suffering. And that's this profound claim that Paul makes here in verses 10 to 11. He starts talking about union with Christ there in verse 9, where he's saying, I've counted all the righteousness that I could amass for myself. I counted it all loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. And then verse 9, and being found in him. This language, in him, is language Paul loves to use. And it's the language that we speak of in systematic theology as this idea of union with Christ. Somehow through faith, we're united to him, that we're in some sense in him spiritually. And he goes on saying, not having a righteousness of my own, but that which comes from the law, but one that comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. And then listen to this union language, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Not even share in his sufferings, but share his sufferings. That should be kind of shocking, I think, for us to hear. How can Christians share in Christ's suffering? Or how can we share Christ's suffering? How can we become like him in his death? And I think that's so shocking that we tend to read past it and move on. Let's get to something I can comprehend or can possibly grasp. Commentators explain this by trying to limit it, actually. You know, saying, this really just means that we're suffering for the sake of Christ. That's what it is to suffer, to share Christ's sufferings, is to share suffering, to suffer for the sake of Christ, like when you're persecuted, like our brothers and sisters in the faith in China and Iran and North Korea, but boldly and publicly holding their faith and then coming under persecution for it. And that's certainly included here, I think, but I think that's too limited. I don't think that makes sense of what Paul's saying here in context. See, the context that Paul is speaking in is the context of wondering at the doctrine, the theological doctrine of justification by faith, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That reveling in what it is to be accepted as righteous in God's sight through the righteousness, the righteousness of God that comes through faith in Christ. And then he's talking about union with Christ, what it is to be united with Christ, so intimately united that we can say that we're found in him in some way, that we can gain him and be found in him. And it's so then the question is, well, what does justification and union with Christ have to do with suffering and death? Or what does being found in him and being clothed in his righteousness have to do with suffering and death? And the answer is, friends, that justification and union with Christ utterly redefines our own suffering and death. And redefines it in such a way that we can actually speak of it in similar terms as Christ. Justification and union with Christ is the very reason that we can share Christ's suffering and become like him in his death. See, if we are Christ's by faith, if we're covered by his blood shed for us, then our suffering is no longer deserved in any way. At all. Because before God, we're no longer sinners who are complicit in this sin and suffering cycle. In the eyes of God, we're saints, beloved children, who don't deserve to suffer one bit, just like his beloved son did not deserve to suffer and die. Our death is no longer a just penalty for sin. The death we deserved was already died 2,000 years ago. Jesus did it. The suffering that our sin deserved was already suffered. Jesus Christ, 2,000 years ago. And you say, hold on. I know that I'm still sinful. I still struggle with sin, much like Paul in Romans 7. And on our more honest and more humble moments, we say, you know, when I'm really honest, my suffering, as bad as it might be, is probably even less than I deserve. Well, that's true. If you're outside of Christ. But if you're Christ by faith, if you're united to him through faith, then suffering and death that you deserved for your sin has already been paid once for all by Jesus Christ on the cross. And in this very real way, when we're united to Christ by faith, when we're justified, we share in suffering that is Christ-like suffering because now it's undeserved. And we can become like Christ in our death because now our death is undeserved. And this is important because it's so easy for us to let slip back into our minds that somehow the suffering we face is at least partly due, partly something that we deserve because of our sin. And when we do that, friends, what we're doing is we're trying to pay for a gift twice. What does Romans 6:23 says? The wages of sin is death, but it goes on. We need to try to not ever just stop there at the first half of the verse, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's a free gift. So when we go back into the mindset that somehow we might need to pay for something, it's like kids, we just got through Christmas. You know, you put some things on your list. Maybe you got one or two of the things you really, really wanted. Imagine getting those gifts on Christmas morning, being so excited and happy, and then figuring out where did mom and dad or whoever bought it for me, where did they buy it, and then going to that store and trying to pay the cost of the gift. It's ludicrous. Right? Why? Because it's already been paid for once. And What an offense to those who gave it to you if they went and thought, you're trying to go pay for it? Why won't you just accept it? Thank me for it and enjoy the gift I've given. It'd be absurd to try to repay. And that's what it's like when we try to find a way to claim that somehow some of our sin is still up to us to pay for. And that's important because often we tend to think of our suffering as maybe a type of purgatory. You know, this is that doctrine the Roman Catholic Church has that, you know, they actually have this as a doctrine. That, well, we can be saved by Christ, but when we die, we might not be cleansed from all our sins properly, and we might have to do some work to cleanse ourselves. That's not in the Bible. And yet it's so easy for us to begin to think that way. It's not surprising that that doctrine has arisen. Because so often when we're confronted by suffering, we think, okay, I guess this is the price I have to pay. I guess this is what I deserve in some way for my sin. No. If you're in Christ, undeserved, just like his suffering. Like Christ's disciples with the blind man in John 9. Hey, Jesus, who sinned, this guy or his parents? Somebody had to sin because he's blind. And actually, Jesus says, no, that's not the point. This is so you can see the glory of God. And friends, that's what our sin is now for. So that we can look, every time we sin, look past it and see our Savior. And point people past us in our sin and see our Savior. Not so that we can take it on ourselves and try to pay it again, but so that we can glory in the wondrous gift of salvation we have in Jesus Christ. How do we sometimes not do this well? I see a follower of Christ who gets ill and you say, I wonder what they did. Maybe they didn't eat well. Maybe they didn't exercise properly. Or Christian parents whose children wander from the faith. I wonder what mistakes they made that caused that to happen. Or a fellow believer who's mocked for their faith. I wonder how they might have misrepresented their faith. Or maybe they didn't explain the truths very clearly. What's their sin that is leading there? Or maybe somebody falls into financial hardship. How is their poor management of their finances a part of the problem? Friends, stop it. Stop it. There's always going to be imperfection. There's always going to be sin to point to. And that's not to say that we don't sometimes take those times of suffering as chastisement to change. But be careful, beware of trying to connect it and build a deservedness into it, right? Instead, in Philippians 3, verses 10 to 11, we see that Christian suffering is sharing Christ's suffering because it's no longer deserved, because, friends, our sin has been paid for once for all by Jesus Christ. That's why the Bible says in Psalm 103 that God removes our sin as far as the east is from the west. Don't try to bring the east and west back together. So far has he removed our transgressions from us. But if we're a Christian and suffering is undeserved, then why do Christians suffer at all? Why does it happen? And we can actually answer this in some ways. There's actually a purpose to our suffering, and that is that our suffering can serve the great purpose of sanctifying us. That's a message throughout the Bible. We read it in Hebrews 12 this morning, that sometimes this is loving discipline from a heavenly Father. Not being like, you deserve this, but saying, hey, I'm going to let you see the kind of suffering that sin causes so that you can grow. So you can be sanctified out of your sin and misery. But there's another wonderful purpose to suffering, and that is that as our suffering in Christ becomes a sharing Christ suffering and being undeserved, it actually gives us an opportunity to image Christ in suffering as he did, sacrificially serving others in and through it. See, if we had a good understanding of the glory that awaits, I think this is often the problem. We don't. But if we did, I think we would wish to get there immediately. It's actually what Paul sort of implies in Romans 8:18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And then in Philippians 1, verses 21 to 26, Paul actually is wrestling with that idea. He's suffering. He's in prison. And what does he say? For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That sounds like it's even better. But then he goes on and says, if I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, yet which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. You see what he's saying? He's saying, look, if it were just about me and what I want, I would long to go and be with Christ. But because I'm justified, I'm united to Christ, because that redefines my suffering as undeserved in him, I can then say, okay, now I can suffer sacrificially to serve others. I can continue in the suffering of this life because as I do, I have opportunity to love and serve those around me, just like Christ did, suffering undeservedly and yet always loving and caring for those around him. Imagine if when we came to faith, we just were with the Lord, presence of the Lord. Well, that would be far better, Paul says, if it were just about us. But it's not. We have a purpose in this world to serve others through our suffering, to allow our suffering to display Christ's undeserved suffering as we go forth, not with the word, oh, yeah, I probably deserve this in some way, but with the confidence, I don't deserve this because I'm in Christ, and yet I will continue on, and I will serve God by serving others in and through this. And that's kind of what we're called to in 2 Peter 3, where Peter's wondering about the day of the Lord, and he says, you know, it seems like it's been a long time. Is the Lord slow to fulfill his promises? And he says, no, don't think of it as slowness. Think of it as patience toward you. Because think about it, the Lord's waiting until the full number of the elect hear the gospel and come to faith. In a very real sense, you know, when somebody hurts us, when somebody sins against us and we suffer, it's the patience of God that doesn't bring destruction and judgment on them immediately. And that's the same patience of God that didn't bring judgment and destruction on us immediately at our first sin. That gave us time to hear the word, to heed the call of the gospel. And that's one of the purposes. That's part of what we're doing as we're enduring suffering, trials, and difficulties, even with the confidence that in Christ it's no longer deserved. And in this way, we can also image Christ's profound humility in suffering because we don't go around insisting upon our rights. I don't deserve this. I'm a Christ follower. My sin has been paid for. It's undeserved. No, I deserve my best life now. No, Jesus says, a servant is not greater than its master. If they did this to me, they'll do it to you. If I suffered, you will suffer. But it's a suffering that will lead to where I am. And one day, Christ's followers will judge the angels, will rule with Christ. But like our Savior, who's suffered undeservedly for a time and only then entered glory after accomplishing all he'd been called to do, so also we are called to endure a time of undeserved suffering, knowing that our calling here on earth is to a life under the cross, responding to suffering in patient prayer and in covenantal confidence, knowing the promises of God in Scripture that all these things will one day be made right, and that our suffering does not go unnoticed. And isn't that what Psalm 56 says so wonderfully? You know, sometimes it can be hard because we see this and we say, what is God doing here? Psalm 56 assures us God sees, he remembers, and he will do something about it one day. You have kept count of my tossings. You've put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? And all the prophets in the book of Revelation paint this wonderful, beautiful picture that at the day of Christ's return, he will defeat and condemn sin, the flesh, and the devil. He will put an end to tears and pain and suffering and will finally defeat death itself. That's the good news that we're waiting for. It's the good news that we're waiting for that enables us to hold on and to continue to endure this suffering that's a sharing in Christ. So as we conclude and apply this final point, if you're not a follower of Christ, the temptation is to think that your suffering is undeserved, and sure enough, some of it feels that way, and in some human sense, it may be. But in the spiritual sense, as we get the Scripture's perspective, we realize that actually what's undeserved is any goodness and blessing in this life, if we're outside of Christ. Suffering and death is what is deserved for sin and rebellion against God, and the reality is any tastes of it we get in this life is only a taste. Much more is deserved and much more is promised when Christ returns to judge the living and the dead. But if you repent of sin and trust in Christ, you too will be justified. You will be made righteous in God's sight. And only then can you share Christ's suffering and become like him in his death. And then he says, by any means possible. And this is not that he's doubting or wondering. He's saying that that is the means. The means is faith in Christ that brings the promise of resurrection and eternal life. If you're a follower of Christ, if you're a believer tonight, do you ever find yourself thinking of suffering as purgatory? Is God angry with you, lashing out? Don't. Stop. Do you look for reasons why your suffering might be deserved in your own life or in the life of your fellow believers? Friends, let's stop. Let's recognize and remember how Christian suffering and death is sharing Christ. Let's pray boldly with the psalmist. How long, O Lord, how long? Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Put an end, because we can be confident that our suffering and death is not deserved, that this is not a foretaste of more judgment to follow, but that because of Christ and his perfect righteousness for us, he suffered so that our suffering would no longer be what we deserve for sin, but instead be a sharing in his suffering that is a suffering that leads to glory. Amen? Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the way in which the gospel reframes all of life, and especially how it reframes and redefines suffering for us. How we thank you that because of Christ's willingness to suffer undeservedly, that he can enable a myriad, a host of people to suffer as he does. Give us the ability to be thankful, even in suffering, to see its purposes that you share with us in your word, that we may be those who endure, and who endure with joy and with faith intact, that we do so because all our suffering drives us to see Jesus, to see him as the true undeserved sufferer who did so for us, that we might be saved, and that our suffering may be simply something to grow us, something that we can use to image him, something through which we endure in order that we might attain the glory of eternal life, resurrection from the dead that we're promised through faith in him. In Jesus' name we pray all these things.